passage this morning actually comes from 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be focusing specifically on verses 1 through 7. Before we get there, however, I wanted to do something with you, something that we experienced at the church we visited in Phoenix. I would like you to take out your hymnal. Turn to page 717, or hymn number 717, or whatever the heading is, 717. Are you there? Brad, you don't need to look it up because I know you know this by heart. This is the Nicene Creed. Would you please stand? Shall we declare this together? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one universal Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. I was sitting in chapel at North American Baptist College when one of the professors was responsible for the chapel. He was of a Presbyterian persuasion, and he invited his pastor to come and speak, and we spoke. We recited the Apostles' Creed, which declares we believe in the Catholic Church. Well, you can only imagine the reaction among the student body as we've just affirmed our allegiance to Rome. And it had to be explained to us that when the word Catholic shows up with a little c, it actually means universal, God's whole church, not just geographically, but historically, the whole shoot and match. So when we read Catholic, I said universal there because I didn't want any of you to lose your wig. But it's important that we declare our faith. It's important that we declare what we believe, that we acknowledge the fact that there's certain fundamental, rudimentary things that we believe together, regardless of whether we're in a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or wherever. There's certain things, if you're a Christian, you believe this. And you will notice, if you look at the Nicene Creed, its overt emphasis on the fact that Jesus was begotten, not made. And that is a response to an ancient heresy that said Jesus was created. If you go back far enough, you will see heresies that say Jesus was just a person, or maybe he was a spiritual entity. Some people say he was Satan's brother. He was Lucifer's brother. And so councils were held, and some of them got pretty hot and bothered. In fact, Father Christmas punched somebody in the nose at one of them. St. Nicholas absolutely clapped somebody in the face. These things got got heated. And in some cases, they took hundreds of years to forge these statements. And all of these creeds were formed, founded, written, and established to refute ancient heresies. And what's mind-boggling is that some of these heresies still live. They still show up in certain places. And I always wonder, how does one person gain influence over other people? How is one person able to convince other people of what is absolute lunacy at times? How can one person go to a Christian and say, you know, the Bible you've been believing and reading and the church you've been going to and everything you've been taught, not true. You should follow me. And that actually happened to a girl that Gabe and I went to Bible college with. She actually became a Jehovah's Witness. And I always wonder, how does that happen? How does such influence take hold, take root? How does it propagate? I mean, even if you think about our culture and the world in which we live and this whole phenomenon of social media, this thing called influencers, people who have gained and gathered followers, and sometimes millions of them. Millions of people are following somebody on Facebook or Instagram or X, formerly Twitter or TikTok or whatever. How do they gain so many followers? How do they gain so much influence? I mean, believe it or not, like, this isn't so far removed. In my last church, we had a lady who was an influencer. She had a blog called The DIY Mommy. She had over 100,000 followers. They built a house, and businesses like the Home Depot just gave them things in exchange for advertising. Hey, look at our flooring. Isn't it awesome? I'm super trendy and super cool. And she was both of those things. She knew what was in. She knew what people would gravitate to. She just had this flair for this. We bought it at the Home Depot. Ooh, off we go to the Home Depot to buy the same stuff that's in her house. And I just marvel at some of this, because some of it could be actually healthy and good, like helping people in whatever regard, but some of it's just not. And I always wonder, like how do these influencers gain this influence? How do they become that? So many people are following them. That's not exactly a new thing, isn't it? For those of us who might be a little bit older, you know what this word means. I'm going to throw it out there. You know what this word means. Trendsetter. Trendsetter. I think it was the actress Lauren Bacall in a movie she made with Humphrey Bogart based on a Raymond Chandler novel. If I'm getting this right, if I'm remembering it right, in that movie, she wore a skirt suit, like the blazer skirt matched. Apparently that ignited an entire trend. Like these trendsetters have always been around, right? Influencers have always been around. But what is it that makes somebody follow somebody? Because when we look at our scripture today, we look at David and people follow David. But who did David follow? David was a God follower. He was a God follower. Maybe we'll use the term disciple. I know that some people, I've met them, they don't like the word Christian. I'm not a Christian. Oh, what are you then? I'm a follower of God. I had this conversation very recently with a young lady. She said, I'm not really into religion, but I'm very spiritual. I said, what's the difference? No answer. I said, well, how do you define religion? No answer. Why would she make that comment? Because she's heard it somewhere else. Because it seemed good and right to her. There was something very non-offensive about that to her. She likes that. She likes being spiritual. Why wouldn't you follow Jesus? So anyways, I'm telling her. She's actually my personal trainer for a week. And I'm trying to tell her, you know what? You're asking me to be here a lot. And I don't know if I have this much time. And she's saying to me, well, you got to take care of your body. I said, you got to take care of your soul. This body, no matter how good care I take of it, I'm going to be done with it within the next 50 years for sure. Absolutely guaranteed. More than likely, much less. that your soul, what are you doing to take care of your soul? Because it's going to live forever. Where are you going to have that? Where are you going to have your soul parked? Are you going to be with the Lord or not with the Lord? We stopped talking. Went back to stretching at that point. I'm very limber these days. But isn't that something? And what does it mean? What does it mean to follow? And who do you want to follow? And if we talk about being a follower of God, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, if we're going to be a Christian, a little Christ, that's what the word means, first coined in Antioch in AD 40-something, right? Something like that. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to be followers of God? I think David gives us a pattern. I think he gives us the example of what it means to actually seek the heart of God. God chose him because he was a man after his own heart. Well, what did that mean? Like, what did David do that was so remarkably unique that would earn him this definition? And so I'd like to invite you to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his 2 wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and in its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." I'd like to offer you just a few insights in the few moments we have together this morning. I'd like to say that a faithful God follower is someone who's willing to seek direction from the Lord. The very first part of the very first verse, David inquired of the Lord. Now in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, there were various ways that people sought spiritual direction. We know from as far back as Exodus 28, we read of the Urim and the Thummim. And this was something that the high priest was to use to discern the will of God. None of the passages that talk about the Urim and Thummim really describe how they were to be used, but it's often taken to involve some form of casting lots, which would qualify as some form of divination. There was also the ephod. It apparently was this apron-like garment suspended from the waist level downward, and it was kept in place by shoulder straps. A biblical scholar, one of them, claims that as a divinatory instrument, not my words, his, the ephod was a garment, but some sort of, it wasn't a garment, but some sort of device. Another Old Testament scholar, Tsumura, suggests that in some contexts, the ephod is some sort of image. But based on David's previous practices, it's unlikely that he inquired of the Lord without the assistance of Abiathar, the priest, who had the ephod. And the ephod shows up in other places, right? Gideon made an ephod at the end of his story. Ultimately, his undoing. It was used as some form of idolatry. But even before that, what's Gideon famous for in trying to discern the will of God? What did he toss out? The fleece, right? That's even part of our language today. I got to cast a fleece. I'm trying to figure out what to do. I'm looking for some sort of sign. God, show me a sign. The point, I think, is rather than setting up a program or issuing executive orders or devising a policy, when David didn't know what to do, he sought direction from the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. We still use things to try to show us the will of God. We look for signs, don't we, even in this day and age? You know, God, if this happens, you know, then I'll know. And I'm guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. I'm in ministry because of that. Not prescriptive, but God honored it. I think sometimes we have this theology of the path of least resistance. You know, if everything works out nicely and everything just falls into place, that's the will of God. But that leaves us with a problem. What happens if things don't work out easily and neatly and nicely? Does that mean it's not the will of God? Because it seems to me, and I read about this guy, he shows up in the New Testament, his name's Paul. Things didn't work out especially well for him. He knew it was God's will that he preached the gospel here, there, and everywhere, and as he went, he got beaten up and flogged and thrown in prison and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and robbed. And, you know, if Paul's using the logic we so often apply, he's like, well, that's clearly I'm not in the will of God. Because if I was in the will of God, everything would be cake and ice cream and sunshine and pink unicorns. That's how I know the will of God. But sometimes following God and doing the will of God is a pretty narrow path full of lots of rocks and nasty things. We were on a holiday a few weeks ago. I don't know if you know that. So we go to this one place, Montezuma's Castle. And you know, it's got this nice little paved path that takes you out to a place where the Pueblo Indians built these apartments in the sides of cliffs. There's also a neat little sign there that says, please stay on the cliff so you don't get bitten by a rattlesnake. No problem. I'm obeying that one. You bet. Hey, we want the path of safety. We want that path of no problems. But sometimes following God is a tough road. Sometimes that's a tough road to hoe. Sometimes opposition should be expected. Sometimes God asks you to do things that might go against cultural norms. Sometimes God may ask you to sacrifice something dear to you. You think about some of the people in the Bible that were asked to do some crazy things. Noah was asked to build a boat. Abraham was told to go sacrifice Isaac. Moses, minding his own business, looking after a few sheep and goats out on who knows where, all of a sudden gets told to go and confront the most powerful man in the world. Moses, go tell Donald Trump that he is to resign from being president. I'm not going to do that. No, sir. Oh, you'll go. Oh, I'm not going to go. Oh, you will go. I can't go. I can't. And I've got four good reasons why I can't. And God just flicks them all out of the way. You'll go. I don't want to go. Yeah, I know. You don't want to go. You know who else didn't want to go? Jesus. But he went, because it was the will of God. He went to save you and me from an eternity of despair. What does the Bible tell us about seeking God? If you seek God, you will find him. Let me read some passages for you. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, the king, and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Or Jeremiah 29, God's promise to the exiles. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Or as we sang earlier this morning, a passage from Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or Hebrews 11 and verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So how can we seek God? Well, probably the most primary and overt way is through prayer. It's through prayer. It's humbling ourselves, getting down on our knees in some fashion. Perhaps it means laying on your face on your bed. Not everybody can get down on their knees, but we can certainly bow our hearts and our heads and cry out to God and say, God, show yourself. Reveal yourself to me. And be prepared. Be prepared. For if you seek God, you will be found by God. If you seek God, God will reveal himself to you. And sometimes in just the most unusual ways. You know, when I was a child living in British Columbia, we had to read a novel by W.O. Mitchell called Who Has Seen the Wind? And it was the first time I actually started to fall in love with the prairies. But throughout that novel, the wind is a metaphor for God and this boy who's so desperately seeking. And the wind comes to him through an open window. Friends, open the window. Not to everything and anything, but open it to the Lord. Seek him and you will find him. And if you read your Bible, God will reveal himself to you through his word, through his holy inspired word. God will show himself to you. And the Bible is such a remarkable book that you can read it and read it and reread it. And you know what? Every time you read it, you see something else. As the Holy Spirit reveals things to you. God will answer if you seek him, but we must be willing to listen. We must be willing to listen for a word from the Lord. Because you look at the second half of verse 1, and the Lord said to him. The Lord said to him. The Lord spoke, and David heard, because David was listening. It was like he expected a response. I don't know if any of you, for those of you who are married, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Your wife gets up before you. I know that that never happens, but sometimes it could possibly, hypothetically, happen. And you trundle downstairs, doop-de-doop-de-doop, and you say, good morning. And you know what you get from the sofa? Nothing. Crickets. So what do? Good morning. I never liked it when people do that in church, hey? Good morning. And then the congregation goes, good morning. I didn't hear you. Good morning. It's like, go, go, 2, 4, 6, 8. Hit. You know what? But isn't that it? Like, when we speak to somebody, we want a response, right? Hey, I'm here. Even the dogs came over to say hello. Respond. David speaks. He inquires of the Lord. He expects to hear from God, and God answers. And the fact that God answers and reveals himself to David highlights the contrast between David and Saul. Because the deeper you get into Saul's tenure as king, the less and less and less he hears from God. Until he gets so desperate that on the cusp of the major decisive game-ending battle, he goes and seeks advice from a necromancer, a witch, who has to conjure up Samuel from the dead, which is an interesting story all by itself, something to unpack in a class somewhere sometime, led by somebody brilliant. Can we actually conjure up the dead? Can we actually pull people back from the grave? Anyways, another question for another time. Point being, Saul wasn't hearing from God, and he was desperate for some sort of direction. David, as he's ascending to the monarchy, hears from God frequently and easily because God wants to reveal himself to David. God speaks to David. I think this is fascinating too, because as God speaks to David, David recognizes God. You think about babies. And how quickly they know who their mom is. I read different things this week. Some people say, well, they've been listening to her voice for months. Other people say they just recognize the smell. Other people say there's just this intimate bond between the mother and the baby. And it takes babies a lot longer to have that same connection with their father. And you know what it depends on? You know what it absolutely depends on? How much time they spend with him. You know what's going to determine your ability to recognize God? How much time you spend with him. How much time you spend with him. You think about this passage from John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Friends, do you know the voice of God? Can you recognize God when he speaks to you? Can you distinguish the difference between when it's God speaking and when it's some other source? You know, how well do we know the voice of God? You think back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, the call of Samuel. Samuel hears God call him, but Samuel doesn't recognize God. And you get this interplay three times. God calls to Samuel, hey, and Samuel goes and says to Eli, what's up? Very loose paraphrase. This isn't even doing justice to the message. But he goes and says, okay, what's up? And Eli says, I didn't call you, go back to bed. This happens three times. Third time, Eli says, you know what? This might be God. Next time this happens, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Elijah discerned the voice of God, not in the fire, not in the storm, that big whirlwind, not in the earthquake, but he discerned the voice of God in a whisper. But what do you have to do to hear somebody if they whisper? Yeah, you gotta listen. I'm gonna just use some language that's out there. Just forgive me, brother. I know you're gonna take issue with me later, but this is just insulating you from that later. Don't catch me in the foyer and say, listen, you shouldn't say that. I'm gonna say it. Shut up. Shut up and listen. Be quiet. Think about this from Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We seek God. We hear from God. And then we obey what the Lord says. Look at the very first part of chapter 2. So David went up there. He didn't just say, should I go up? God says, yeah, go up. He says, where should I go? He says, to Hebron. He gets some specific directions. But you know what he does? You know what he does? It's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, Hebron, I don't want to go to Hebron. Surrey, I don't want to go to Surrey. I want to go to North Van. That's where I want to go. I want to go to the West End. Hebron, Surrey, no way. Got somewhere better? What happened to Jerusalem? I like Jerusalem. Jerusalem's good. I'm from Bethlehem. Can I go back to Bethlehem? Go to Hebron. Okay, Hebron. Why Hebron? Hebron was a city of refuge. No one could touch David if he was in Hebron. And why would that even matter? Because who are they blaming for the death of Saul up north and all about? Everybody else except Judah. Who are they blaming for the death of Saul? David. David wasn't there. David wasn't fighting against the Philistines. My goodness, he actually aligned himself with the Philistines for a little while. How do we know David didn't kill him? Isn't David holding his crown? Isn't David got the amulet that was around his arm? Hey, I think David assassinated him, and the influencers kicked into high gear. They got onto Facebook. They got onto TikTok. They got onto Instagram. David's bad. David killed the king. No. That might be a little extra biblical. Who knows if they actually said that. But you know what? If he goes to Hebron, guess what nobody can do? Nobody can kill him there. And God sends him there because God cares about him, because God cares about his safety. And David does it. He listens. And here's just a great old truth. When you listen to what God tells you to do, generally speaking, things work out. You know when we get into trouble? When we don't listen, when we don't obey, when we go our own way, when we exercise our own wisdom, when we think we know better. That's when we get into trouble. And then he goes, and he has an encounter with the men from Jabesh-Gilead, and he honors them because they honored Saul in death. And so David blesses them. They did the right thing. They lived and did and acted in accordance with what they understood Scripture to tell them. And there's this great old truth. You tend to reap what you sow. You look at passages like Proverbs 21 and verse 21. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Or Proverbs 15 and verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Or Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Or Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, a lesson that we learn in abundance, especially from the book of Deuteronomy, knowing God, loving God, and obeying God are inseparable ideas. They're virtually synonymous. They're the same idea. To know God is to love God, which is demonstrated in obedience to God. And that's just truth. And you'll say, well, what about Job? Even in his trials and affliction, what did Job not do? He did not curse God. Broaden that out. What did he not do? He did not sin. He did not sin. You do things your way. You exercise your wisdom. Reap the harvest. Reap it. But seed sown in righteousness will produce a crop of righteousness. So says Hosea. And this becomes an axiomatic. This becomes an unchallengeable, eternal truth. Something that's just true. You tend to reap what you sow. You tend to reap what you sow. Friends, as you seek God, and especially if you think you've heard from God, test it against the Scriptures and just ask this basic question. Does it line up with what you read in the Bible? And if it's kind of something that's not necessarily in the Bible, should I move to Halifax? Now, for those of you who aren't as familiar with your Scriptures, Halifax, Nova Scotia, doesn't get mentioned in the Bible. So, it'll be hard for me to find a verse that says you should move to Halifax. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to my father in the faith and say, thinking about moving to Halifax. What do you think about that? And he would say, did you say stupid? You should not say stupid in church. Bad idea. Not just saying stupid, but moving to Halifax. No. No. Seek the advice of people you trust and respect. Some of you might be saying, Halifax is nice. Let me help you pack your truck. But I'm not listening to you. I'm going to go to people that I know, trust, respect, people who know, love me, and want good for me. You think I should go? No. Yes, I don't know. Listen to people you trust. Seek affirmation from people you respect and from people who know God. Because if people don't know God, you can get all kinds of answers. And I would throw out this other piece of advice. Listen to your conscience, because quite often the Holy Spirit will move and work through your conscience. Sometimes you just know that something is wrong. And sometimes, you know, something is just right. The risk of saying too much, a young person asked me a few weeks ago, "How did you know when you should marry Mom?" And I told them what I tell a lot of people. There are only two girls I ever dated that I didn't want to break up with after 2 weeks. The first one dumped me, the second one married me. I knew it quite quickly. I think most of us know it quite quickly. Some of us don't like making decisions quickly. Sometimes some of us want to just analyze something. For those of us who are like lion personalities, we get annoyed by those people. Quit analyzing. You know. Quit looking for reasons not to know. You know. And those people say, you know, if you took a little bit of time, you'd save yourself a lot of grief a lot of times, Norm. And that's true, too. But I find that typically, you know. You know when something's right. You know when something's not right. And as you're praying, you're seeking God, God will make that known to you. You see, I think in our heart of hearts, I would even go so far as to say all of us here this morning would like to be considered a friend of God. All of us would like to be considered a follower of God. If you look at what defines a follower of God, and especially if you look to the greatest example, Jesus, you'll see these truths in place too. Jesus, who followed the will of his Father, who sent him to earth to save us, to glorify his name, and to establish his eternal rule. You look at his servant David. You look at those things they have in common. May they be true of us too. As we seek to be followers of God, may we be people who seek direction from the Lord. May we be people who listen for a word from the Lord. And may we be people who obey what the Lord says. For then, and truly then, I think we can state with some measure of confidence, we are in fact following God. Amen.